I think as the people of God, we need to remind ourselves that when God's people experience times of sorrow, that our hearts ought to be filled with a genuine sense of compassion and care for any of our troubled brothers or sisters in the Lord. That is a very important thing for us as God's people to be sensitive to. We ought to make it our mission to be comforting and compassionate toward those who experience sorrow. We ought to love those who are in pain and are struggling. According to Romans 12, verse 15, we ought to cry with those who are crying. And James 5:13 tells us that we ought to pray for those who are in need. As Christians, we are in the body of Christ. We are in this together with other Christians. And when somebody in the body of Christ is hurting, it should hurt you too. We ought to be sensitive to one another. Sorrow is a dark thing. It is a distressing thing. It is a difficult thing. And loss really is difficult to provide any words to explain how hard this can be for individuals. In the section of Scripture that we come to this morning in John 11, verses 17 to 37, we are going to see an incredible demonstration of the care Jesus showed toward Mary and Martha, two sisters who found themselves in the midst of the darkness of grief. When it comes to the death of God's people, the Bible tells us in Psalm 116 and verse 15 that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And when Jesus heard the news and was there with two ladies, two sisters, who were filled with the emotions of loss, who were sad, who were experiencing sorrow, when Jesus was there, the death of their brother was indeed a very precious thing in his sight. But what happens to a Christian when they die? I think it's an important thing for us just to quickly look at this point, because this is one of those questions that comes up from time to time. In this passage, we're going to see talk concerning a future resurrection, and we'll learn more about that next week. It's a very exciting topic as we talk about what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The Scripture has a lot to say about a future resurrection. But what happens to a believer when they die? We know where their body goes, but what about their soul? We know that when God made us, he made us with a material part, but he made us with an immaterial part. He made us as a spiritual being. Well, it's the clear teaching of Scripture that the instant moment in which a believer dies, their soul is instantly in the glory of heaven. The Apostle Paul said with utmost confidence in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even as Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he talked about the tension of staying here on earth or to go and be with Christ. He understood that if he was here, he was here. If he was gone, he was with Christ. And that is the teaching of the Word of God. There is no such thing as soul sleep. The Bible teaches that the soul of the believer is instantly in the presence of the Lord in the glory of heaven, and there they are numbered with saints who have died before them. That is a triumphant reality. It is what the Word of God teaches. It is a glorious hope, and it is a thought that is absolutely amazing. That is what happens when a believer dies. This is an amazing reality. And though it's true to think about the death of a believer as an exciting thing because they are with the Lord, it is also a bittersweet experience. To know on one hand that a loved one who loves Jesus Christ, who has died, is with the Lord Jesus in heaven, that is sweet. That is wonderful. That is comforting. But to also know that they're not with you anymore, that is bitter. And that is hard. It is always very frustrating when some Christians feel the need to comfort other believers who have lost a loved one with some super spiritual statement like, well, let's all be happy now, they're in heaven, pat them on the back and think that we just get on with our lives. Yes, it is a joyous thing, but we also need to understand it is a difficult thing. It is a painful thing. And we need to learn to have that sensitivity. We need to learn to have that compassion. Death for a believer is indeed bittersweet. A normal and natural response. It's not an ungodly response. It is normal and natural that when someone loses a loved one, that they will grieve. As mentioned in our sermon last Sunday, grief is that process in which an individual displays sorrow and anguish as a result of loss. And we need to really understand that when it comes to grief, people grieve differently. We're not all the same. We are made up differently. We are different personalities. We have different backgrounds. We have different ways of dealing with things. Grief is something that God's people experience differently. God made us differently, and that's okay. It's not a bad thing. For some, the process will be private, and that's okay. For others, it will be public, and that's okay too. For some, their time of grief may appear brief, but for others, it may consume them for a long time, and that's not an indication that they're ungodly. The point I'm wanting to make is that God, in His wisdom, in His creativity, and in His design, makes us as people differently. And in making us different, we have different temperaments, different ways of coping, different ways of expressing, different ways of dealing with hardships. What I love about the passage before us this morning is that our Lord Jesus Christ understood that in the greatest way. He was able to walk into a situation in which people were grieving. And He was able to understand the difference of people. He understood the tragedy of grief. And He understood the different temperaments that people have. And our Lord Jesus Christ did, in the most triumphant way, an action in which He showed care. Now, all of us are to emulate our Lord in this passage. We are to all show care, but I don't want you to simply look at this passage and say, well, how can we learn from this and how can we do likewise? Yes, that is an application, but do not lose focus of what this passage is showing us. It is showing us that Jesus Christ is the greatest one in the universe. He is the Son of God, and only He can show perfect care. The implication is this: if you truly want life, you truly want comfort, you truly want hope, you go to the one who can give it to you perfectly. It is Jesus Christ in Him alone. He is no dead idol. He is no prophet out there making harsh judgments, calling for His people to go and eliminate other people's lives. He is the glorious Son of God that cares. He is the sovereign Savior. He is superior to any other deity or false idol out there. He is the Son of God, and I want you to see that in this passage this morning. In this passage, we're introduced to two grieving women. These women were sisters, and they've just lost their brother Lazarus. They really loved him. It's quite evident as you read passages in the Gospel of Luke, as you read this, as you go on and read chapter 12, that this was a tight family. They were very close. They were in even a prominent family, and they lost their brother. It was a painful experience for them. Mary and Martha were their names. And these two ladies, as you read of them in Scripture, you can't help but notice that these two sisters were very different to each other. You know, sometimes we have friends or you see it in siblings, some amazing similarities, but sometimes you see a huge contrast to the point where some people wonder, how on earth could they be sisters? They were just so different. I really love these ladies because they show us different types of personalities and believers. You know, when you read about Martha, she really appears to be a spirited and energetic woman. That was Martha. But when you read about Mary, she seems to be a really sensitive and emotional woman. Two lovely women, two women that love the Lord, but two very different individuals, two different temperaments. You might be able to identify with one of them. You might be somewhere in between. You might be somewhere else on the scale, but we get the point. In fact, we read on an earlier occasion when Jesus was teaching, we are told that Mary, who was the sensitive and emotional one, fell at the feet of Jesus. And as she fell at his feet, there she looked up upon him as he was teaching, taking in everything that he was saying, worshipping him at his feet. That was Mary. But while she was doing that, Martha was in the kitchen, busy preparing the meals and everything. And in fact, in the end, she took an issue with this, and she goes up to Jesus and said, "Are you going to say anything to Mary? I need to get everything done here. She's not helping. She's just sitting at your feet." And our Lord says to her, "Martha, Martha." Now remember, whenever our Lord repeats his words, he is speaking with great emotion. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Luke 10:41-42. These ladies were different. But even in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, when Jesus comes on the scene, when he arrives in Bethany, where they're living, we are told that Martha runs to him. She wants to go talk to him, and she wants to pour out her heart to him. And she starts grieving in a public way. Everyone could see what was going on, and she speaks to Jesus. She's engaging with him. You can just see this energetic personality just pouring out her heart before Jesus. But we are told that while this happened, Mary decided to stay home in private. And there she was weeping. She didn't run. It's not that she didn't care. She just stayed. Two very different ladies. And Jesus is going to approach both of them and give them care. But I want you to notice that he is going to do this in different ways. And this is important for us to grasp. We as the people of God are to show care, but we need to be sensitive to the differences of people. And Jesus was perfect at this because he is the Son of God. He is going to show them both care, but he is going to show them care where they're at. He is going to help them in their different situations with their different temperaments. Jesus is going to provide one with hope in the midst of grief, and he is going to show the other one pure compassion in the time of grief. So let's look at the first point this morning. I understand from the outline that you would have had last week, this is only my second point on the outline, but we're taking our time in this passage because there's a lot of things that I'd really love for you to see in this passage. So let's look at our first point, and that is this. Jesus showed care by, number one, providing hope in the midst of grief. We see this in verses 17 to 27. And these verses is his interaction with Martha. Now, this is the energetic one, the spirited of the sisters. We read in verse 17 that when Jesus arrived at Bethany, this is the town where these ladies lived, we read that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. If you were to do the math, it is most likely that the moment that the messenger was sent to Jesus, when they were dispatched to give the news that Lazarus is ill, while they were on the journey, Lazarus had died. He's now been in the tomb 4 days, and this is really emphasizing the fact that he is really dead. He has died. Bethany, this town, was a little less than 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. So it's not very far, and you have a bit of an idea why Thomas and the other disciples were really hesitant to go there. They are only 3 kilometers away from the very city in which Jesus has escaped a stoning multiple times. They are fearing for their lives. But I also want you to know that this is all happening according to the divine timetable, because this is only days away from the crucifixion. Jesus is at the right place at the right time, and he is about to do something that is preparing himself that is even going to spark something in his enemies that is going to bring them to the point in which they are going to crucify him. He is in control of all of this. But John adds in verse 19 that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This was a normal practice. A little bit different today to how we do funerals. Back then, you would actually hire people and they would be professional mourners. They would cry out loud and it would be a public display. And a lot of public sympathy and emotion was shown. And this was one of the ways that this was done. But some people from Jerusalem had come to console them. Evidently, they were a prominent family. And once Martha heard the news that Jesus had arrived, we read in verse 20 that she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, Martha truly understood that Jesus is the Son of God. And she was aware of his ability to heal, of his miracles that he had been performing. And as soon as she saw Jesus, with mixed confidence and grief, she uttered the following words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." You see, a mixture there of grief, of sadness, of sorrow, but of confidence. It's all blended in this one statement, and it's understandable that this is where she's at this time. But listen to the interaction that takes place between our Lord and Martha. We read in verses 23 to 27, "Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" You notice what Jesus does here in verse 23. He tells Martha with absolute assurance, he provides her with the greatest of hope, and he says that your brother will rise again. Here is a grieving woman, and Jesus gives this grieving woman, who is a real spirited, energetic individual who is more than happy to mourn in public, Jesus gives this lady hope. That is the one thing that she needs to hold on to right now. She is struggling and he gives her hope. He will rise again. Now, when Jesus told her this, she understood this to be a reference to the future resurrection. She said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, this tells me a little bit about Martha. It tells me that she's a bit of a theologian. She knows her scriptures. Because she's absolutely right. She's got her eschatology down pat. The Sadducees wouldn't have agreed with her. They didn't believe in the future resurrection. But she did. It was common amongst the Jewish people. She understood that there were passages in Scripture. We see them in Job, Isaiah, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2, that there will be a future resurrection on the last day. So she expected, yes, on the last day, of course he'll be raised up. I believe that. I've got my eschatology down. I understand the future. I know what the Word of God says. But you'll notice that in this interaction, Jesus proceeds to show great care to Martha by providing her with a present hope in the midst of her grief. It's great that she has a good eschatology, a doctrine of end times. But we need to remember that when it comes to any form of doctrine, a concrete understanding of theology is not actually comforting in a time of truth. It doesn't mean theology isn't important. It is very important, but just a mere academic understanding of it doesn't actually give someone comfort. I think as Christians, we think that sometimes someone's struggling and we just sort of, we pull out a verse and we know it's the Word of God and we just give it to them. Take this verse. It's almost like it's a tablet. You just take this, 20 minutes, it will kick in and help ease the pain. And we walk away thinking, why doesn't that work? Jesus didn't question the fact that there is a future resurrection, but what he wanted to do was to provide Martha with not something that was cold and concrete and abstract in the time of grief. He wanted her to have something that was present and practical. And what does he do? He says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. I remember reading Warren Wiersbe make the statement that when you're sick, when you're ill, you don't want a medical book thrown at you. You want a doctor. And so it is here that Jesus is saying that I will raise him up. And she appeals to the fact that, yes, I know that people are going to be raised up in the future. And Jesus says to her, I want you to know that the one standing in front of you is the resurrection and the life. I want you to have me in the time of your grief. I am your hope. Now, of course, the hope of the future is still exciting and it is a true hope. But we must never disconnect theology from Christ. Jesus wants her to know, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this is the fifth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And here Jesus wants Martha to understand that hope for future glory is found in him. He continues, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone lives and believes in me shall never die. What Jesus is saying here is, by means of believing in me, you will enter into the certainty of future bodily resurrection in the future, but in the present you take hold of eternal life. That is to say, though you will die, you will be raised because right now you possess eternal life. The point he's making is this: yes, the resurrection of our bodies is in the future, but the reason why that is a hope is because right now you possess eternal life and I am in front of you. That's what makes your hope real. Let's keep that in mind when we study theology, when we study anything. Let us always remember that whatever we are reading, don't make it a mere academic exercise. Always ask ourselves, how does this help us honor Christ more? How does this make me know him in a deeper and more personal way? I love the doctrine of eschatology. I love the doctrine of end times. And it's a conversation I could talk a lot about if you ask me questions about it. But one thing I'm always very quick to say is that regardless of the position you have when it comes to end times, if your view of eschatology does not conclude in a heart that desires to treasure and exalt Jesus Christ, there is something wrong with your thinking. There is something fundamentally flawed. And Jesus wanted Martha to know that you can have hope in grief, and that hope comes by, yes, setting your eye on the future, but before you do that, set your eyes on me, because I am the one who makes the future possible. Jesus is providing her with hope. He is providing Martha with the greatest of hope in the midst of grief, and that is the blessing of knowing Christ. He asks her, and really this is the question we should all ask ourselves when he said these words, do you believe this? Is this real for you? Do you trust in this? And I love Martha's response. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What an amazing statement. John is excited about that because that's why he's writing this book. That's the goal he has in mind for any person who reads this. The point I want to draw from this first point this morning is that when it comes to grief, we need to understand that we must find hope in the midst of grief, and that hope must be found in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has granted you eternal life, if he has granted you the gift of life, he is going to see to it that he will take care of you. We might not understand the tragedies that are going to happen, but if you are his, he has a purpose and plan for your life. He cares for you, and the fact that he has given you eternal life means that he has assured you of a great hope in which you will be with him forever in the glory of heaven. The greatest hope to give someone in the midst of grief is the person of Jesus Christ, because only he is able to guarantee the gift of eternal life. That is the only true hope that can bring help in the time of grief. Well, that's the conversation our Lord has with Martha. We come now to verses 28 to 37, and we move to our second point, and that is this: Jesus shows care by providing compassion in the midst of grief. Now, after this conversation between Jesus and Martha ended, Martha then runs to her sister Mary, and you'll notice it says that she went to her privately. So even Martha understood the temperament of her sister. So she went to Mary privately and spoke to her and said in verse 28, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." So Jesus evidently has just helped Martha, and he has now said, "Now go get your sister. I want to talk to her." Now, I love the sensitivity our Lord shows here. He sends sends Martha to do this. Now, with haste, Mary gets up. She goes to speak with Jesus at the same location where he was speaking with Martha. And those who were consoling Mary at the house saw this, and they decided to get up. They thought, well, she's evidently going to the tomb to grieve, so we've got to continue to go with her and cry out loud and console her and comfort her and be with her. But notice what it says in verse 32. I love this. As Mary approached Jesus, what does she do? She fell at his feet. Now, that is significant, because every time Mary is mentioned in the scriptures when she's in the presence of Jesus, that's where she is. Back in Luke 12, when Jesus was teaching, she was at his feet listening. At a time of grief and sorrow, she found herself at his feet. And mind you, that's the best place to be when we're grieving. But there's another time in chapter 12, we're going to see a beautiful story. In the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, Lazarus is reclining, eating a meal. And all of a sudden, we see Martha there, again, busy serving. And Mary walks in and breaks the perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet and anoints them and washes it with her hair. She is worshiping him at his feet. Wherever Mary is mentioned in the New Testament in the presence of Christ, she is always found at his feet. She is a woman who clearly has a great devotion to Christ. She was a woman who understood who Jesus was, and she delighted in worshiping him. I love that about Mary. But she repeats what her sister had said earlier on in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, the fact that the two of them have said this word for word tells me that over the last 4 days they've been talking about this. They've been chatting about this. If Jesus is here, he wouldn't have died. This wouldn't have happened. They've talked about it. And both of them bring this same complaint of sorrow to him. Now, John describes the rest of the scene in verses 33 to 37. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. As Jesus looks on to see dear, sensitive, and delicate Mary weeping, accompanied by a group of mourners, verse 33 is truly profound, isn't it? Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Here we see an eternal emotion happening inside of Jesus here. The sight of Mary crying and these mourners is something that moved him deeply. Now, I just want to make a quick footnote. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but some commentators are really troubled by the words "deeply moved." And a lot of commentators believe that when it says that he was deeply moved, they think that this is a reference to his anger. They actually say that Jesus at this point got angry. And there are various arguments for this. Now, if that's what this means here, I would believe that this anger would be directed at death itself as the consequence of sin. But it's my view that it's best to understand this the way that the ESV, New American Standard, New King James, the Old King James translate this, and that this is the idea of an internal emotion of being deeply moved or groaning. That is to say, I think it's best to understand this as internal sorrow and emotion that Jesus displayed. What this means is that as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God, had all emotions and affections of a human, but unlike us, they never controlled him. But it was okay to feel anguish. It's okay to feel troubled. After he requested to see Lazarus, we read two short yet profound words. Jesus wept. Famously known as the shortest verse in the Bible, depending which translation you have, of course, but if you have a King James, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. If you have a modern translation, Job 3:2 is the shortest, he said. In the Greek, there's a shorter verse that has less letters. It simply says in English, "and the second," and that's found in Luke 20, verse 30, but that's just Bible trivia. This short verse, "Jesus wept," is an amazing memory verse. One, it's easy, but two, it's profound. What is this verse telling us? Well, it's interesting. Back in verse 33, it says Mary was weeping and the mourners were weeping. The Greek word there for weeping in verse 33 refers to people who are publicly wailing, are making a loud noise. But the word for wept in verse 35 is a word that's only used once in the New Testament. It is a word that simply means to shed tears. It's a very compassionate act. This came as a result of that internal anguish and grief and trouble that he was experiencing. Then the moment comes as he looks upon the tomb, he cries, he weeps. This is genuine compassion. Mary and Martha are grieving, and in the midst of their trouble, how does the Lord Jesus Christ provide them with care? He weeps with those who weep. That's amazing. This reminds us that we have a Savior who loves his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is compassionate toward all of your struggles. No matter what you're experiencing, if you are struggling as a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ cares. He really does. He loves his people. And this reminds us that we have a Savior who loves his people and is compassionate toward us. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It's a precious thought to know that no matter what trouble you go through, small or big, no matter what sorrow you're experiencing, no matter what darkness overshadows you in your life as a Christian, you need to know that there is a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God who is sympathizing with you. He loves you. He understands the struggle you are going through, and he is appealing before the Father on your behalf. He cares for you. That's why we must come to Christ. It was J.C. Ryle who said about this, quote, "Let us strive to be men and women of a tender heart and a sympathizing spirit. Let us never be ashamed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Well would it be for the church and the world if there were more Christians of this stamp and character. The church would be far more beautiful and the world be far more happy." End quote. I think Bishop Ryle got it right. Well, after this happened, the crowd looked on, and we read in verses 36 to 37, a split response. Some said, "See how he loved him. Wow, he really loves Lazarus." But others look at this and simply looked at this with a very cold heart. "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now, seriously, this is the group of people who didn't even want to acknowledge that the man was healed. They don't like Christ. They can't stand him. But in the midst of all this turmoil, what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign Savior, first of all, teach his disciples an important lesson in the midst of grief. Number one, disciples, I want you to know I am in control of the situation. I am going to delay my trip before I go see Lazarus. He wanted his disciples to have their faith strengthened. But secondly, he wanted to know those who are on the front line of grieving two things. I want you to know that I care. I want you to have hope. And I want you to experience my compassion. But we're going to see a third and mighty action in this passage, and that is this: the Lord is going to show his command over this whole situation. And this is the climax of the story. It's really just tagged on at the end of this passage. It is the resurrection of Lazarus. And we're going to talk about why that is so exciting for us as Christians, because that is a picture of what is going to happen one day to every single one of us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We're going to do eschatology 101 next Sunday. So let us close in a word of prayer now. Our Father, we thank you for our great high priest, Jesus Christ, our sympathetic high priest, the one who loves his people, the one who intercedes for them. Father, may we know and understand that there is none more precious, there is none more beautiful, there is none more caring than Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone in here this morning that if they are yet to believe in Jesus Christ, may they come to him this morning. May they experience the gift of eternal life and be provided with the hope of eternal glory. And Father, we pray that you would give us all this comfort. Father, help us to know the care of Christ and help us to show the same toward all those that come across our path. In Jesus' name, amen.